Good morning. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then a few minutes we will read verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. This is week 2 of our short series called Weakness is the Way. Last week we established a few important challenging and freeing principles. First of all, weakness, we are weak by design. Secondly, God gives us thorns to remind us of this and kill our pride and grow our dependence and fellowship with Him. And then thirdly, our weakness is the very place where God's glory especially shines forth. In fact, when we are weak, God can actually make us incredibly fruitful. We thought about the life and ministry of J.I. Packer. Today, we will continue on this theme of strength in weakness by looking at another passage from the Apostle Paul. Now, before I read that passage, I have a very important question to ask you. Has anyone here ever seen Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon? Raise your hand. Do we have any closet kung fu fans? This is a safe place. Feel free to raise your hand nice and high. Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon is a movie that went mainstream. It won actually 4 Academy Awards. And in the story, the main character, Lee Mu Bai, is a master kung fu guy, greatest warrior in China. And he had this sword, the Jade Destiny sword. It was the best sword. And there was this other character. Her name is Jen, a young woman who learned kung fu, but she learned it the wrong way. She didn't study under the master. She studied on her own. She got a stolen book. She also steals the sword. And then there's this big confrontation between Li Mu Bai and Jen, and she pulls the sword out, and he says, wait a second, I just want to train you. I just want to show you the right path. And she starts to fight with him, and you kind of wonder how the fight's going to go. On one hand, he's this great warrior, and on the other hand, she's got the greatest sword. Well, it turns out to be quite boring because he is so much better. The amazing thing is she fights with this great sword, and what does he use? A stick. If he can beat her with a stick, something so weak, something so useless, it shows you just how powerful he is. Well, friends, this morning in 1 Corinthians, we are going to read about another epic battle between two combatants. In one corner, we have the world. In the other corner, we have God himself. And the world has its own skill and wisdom, but friends, it is a stolen skill and wisdom because it refuses to submit to the master. And in the end, we know God will win. And today, God is demonstrating this awesome, his awesome wisdom and his awesome power because he is beating the world with a stick. The cross, in fact. A weak, powerless, foolish weapon. At least according to the world. Let's read our passage now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since, in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here's the main point in a sentence. You'll see it on your screen. The cross is foolish power that saves weak nobodies so that God alone will get the glory. You'll see that, by the way, on your in your bulletin in the middle. You'll see a place for notes, and you'll see the main point at the top of those notes. You'll also see on the right side at the bottom of the page my sources. I've leaned heavily on Tom Schreiner and Andy Nicelli and our friend Jeremy Rinney as well and their teaching. I'm grateful for them, and I commend their ministries to you. Why, friends, does God use the cross? Something so weak and powerless in the world's eyes. I want to give you three reasons from this passage. Here's the first. The cross is foolish power that divides the world. The cross is foolish power that divides the world. I want you to notice verse 18 splits the world in two halves. It seems like every age, every generation has a tendency to do this. We certainly do this in our present moments. Maybe it's the political realm. We've got Waltz on this side and we've got Vance on this side and all of their folks, right? Or maybe it's socioeconomic classes. There's so many ways we can kind of split up humanity. And the ancient world in the first century did this as well. They had various polarities describing humanity. So Romans and barbarians, Jews and Greeks, slave and free. But friends, I want you to notice that here the Apostle Paul sets forth a different polarity. In fact, he sets forth the only polarity that matters. What is it? Those who are perishing and those who are saved. Do you see that? And what is the dividing line in the sand here? Notice, it is the cross. It's not about how you relate to your boss. It's not about how you relate to your, you know, friends. It's not how you relate to certain political candidates or the social elite. It's about how you relate to the cross. That's what matters. That's the hinge on which everything of significance turns, the cross. Now, how can God make such a bold claim through the Apostle Paul? We're going to kind of trace out this argument in this section. I want you to notice the series of four, starting in verse 19. You see it again in verse 21. So he presents kind of a pileup of reasons for his claim in verse 18. What is God going to do to the wisdom of the world according to verses 19 and following? You'll notice that Isaiah 29 is also quoted. Well, notice he will destroy the wisdom of the world. He will set aside the wisdom of the world. He will make foolish the wisdom of the world. God plans to defeat the world's wisdom with a stick. So what exactly is worldly wisdom? We get some hints from verse 20. You see the three types of people in this paragraph here. We see first the wise man in the first century context. This is someone who adopted and defended one of the many competing public worldviews. So the Epicureans and the Stoics and the Sophists and the Platonists, and there probably were others. They were trying to make sense of life and the universe, but with no reference to God, with no reference to sin, with no reference to a savior. Notice another description here, the teacher of the law. This is the Jewish scholar, the expert in the law of God, maybe the Bible nerd. Notice the third description is the debater, the philosopher, which is a reference to the great orators of Corinth. People in Corinth believed form was more important than content. So they were really hung up with all of these orators that were traveling around and coming into their city and trying to impress people. Paul had been debating unbelievers for some 20 years. And what do they each have in common? Well, all of them had minds closed to the word of the cross. In fact, their worldviews had no reference to the cross. In their worldview, man is at the center, and God is on the margins. People in the first century were more impressed by form and show than by content and truth. It was all just an exercise in building another Tower of Babel. Remember that story? The world gathered in one place to build a tower that would reach God, all for the glory of their own name. Human arrogance in every age tries to do this. Reach up with their intellects, reach up with their efforts to say, ah, here is God. We have found him. What do we learn at Babel? God hides himself from such arrogance. He resists the proud, doesn't he? So the wisdom of Corinth was basically the wisdom of Babel. And this was the cultural air that the church there was breathing. Friends, isn't Babel the heart of worldly wisdom today as well? I can figure this out. I can reach the transcendent. I can create my own truth. I can steal the kung fu. Isn't this the mantra of our age today? I mean, it's everywhere, right? Whether it's political punditry or secular voices or blogs we read or songs we hear or advertisements we see, the mantra of our age is the same as that of Babel. Let's make a name for ourselves. Follow your dreams. Figure out what makes you happiest and go for it. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Don't let anyone else define your reality. Friends, how many messages a day do you think we receive without any reference to the cross of Jesus Christ? Too many. Far too many. And into this world, the Apostle Paul says that without the cross, your worldview is completely bankrupt. Look at verse 21 with me. Verse 21 says, "For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believed through the foolishness of what is preached." He's talking about the cross there. And so you can't know God by way of worldly wisdom. We can only know God by way of the cross. To know the one true God, there must be a crisis of self, not a glorification of self. You know, I think that's kind of our problem. And I wonder, have you experienced this before? Have you experienced a crisis of self? If you've never experienced a crisis of self, you just may not be a Christian. Your life may not actually relate to the Savior and this cross. You know, I think often we think too highly of ourselves. Our self-reliance runs deep. Think about how often you make yourself the center of all your thoughts and hopes and imaginations. It would be embarrassing to play a video of even one day's worth of our thoughts, right? I mean, that would be a nightmare. And what cuts through all of this madness with tremendous hope is the cross of Jesus. Listen, friends, God is winning worshipers out of this world with a stick. Isn't that cool? Those who've experienced, experienced a crisis of self, those who have repented of their sins, those who have trusted in Christ for forgiveness, they are saved. What are they saved from? They're saved from the wrath of God. They're saved from being on this road that's going to lead to them perishing. My friends, if you don't relate to the cross in this manner, if you wear it around your neck but disregard it in your heart, you will perish. So friends, how do you relate to the cross? Do you relate to the cross with faith? Do you relate to the cross with love and affection for your Savior? Or do you relate to the cross with apathy? I want you to notice in verses 22 and 23, Paul took God's stick to two groups of people in Corinth, the Jews and the Gentiles. But these groups had a problem with the cross. Notice the Jews, they wanted signs. The Greeks, they wanted wisdom. Paul gave them a crucified Messiah. This made no sense to both groups, by the way. Imagine Paul walking into Corinth in the first century, and as usual, he'd start with the Jews. He'd go into a synagogue and he'd say, "Hey, guess what, guys? I found the Messiah. His name's Jesus of Nazareth. What? That guy, didn't he die on a cross? I mean, that guy's dead. Messiahs don't die. They don't do that. They dominate the bad guys, and Rome is still here. Messiahs perform signs and wonders. You don't make any sense, Paul. So Paul would leave the synagogue, and he would enter the agora, or city center, and he would start to talk to the Greeks, the Romans, the Gentiles. Hey, guys, guess what? The king of the universe has come. Really? Where is he? Oh, well, he died on a cross. What? That's impossible. You need to understand crosses in the first century were reserved for the scum of the earth, the worst criminals. Roman citizens would never be crucified. It was designed to bring maximum levels of shame and humiliation. That's why it was a torture device that prolonged death. They would hang there, completely abandoned, for all to see, half naked, slowly dying. And every onlooker would look on not with pity, but with horror. Like we would look at a mass murderer being put to death in an electric chair. And this is Paul's message? And we must understand that the Greeks of Paul's days were intellectually sophisticated. The city-states were the home of philosophy, as is evident in the contributions of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. After Alexander the Great, his massive conquests, schools of philosophy were planted in conquered regions, including near Israel and near Jerusalem. Cicero once wrote, quote, "The very word cross should be far removed not only from Roman citizens' lips, but from his thoughts, eyes, and ears." And so into all of this, Paul tries to convince those folks that Jesus was crucified and now he's king and they should worship him. It's utter nonsense. Paul, you are out of your mind. To some today, it seems like nonsense too, doesn't it? Now, we must acknowledge there is some wisdom out there. So I'm thinking somebody like a Jordan Peterson or other voices like Joe Rogan and others who you may or may not like. They know some kung fu. They have some skill. They have some wisdom. They have things of substance to share at times. But friends, what do they not have? They don't have the cross. They don't have within their worldview this element of sin. They don't have this within their worldview, this element of a savior. Maybe obvious that the voice of Starbucks or Disney won't save people. The voice of Target is not going to save anyone, but neither will the voices of Jordan Peterson or Tim Ferriss or Joe Rogan, because they don't have the cross. Now you might think, wait a second, Pastor, doesn't Jordan Peterson teach the Bible sometimes? And he has all this material. Listen, I'm just going to say this very clearly. He has no reference to Jesus. He has no reference to sin. And so his exegesis of all those passages is silly and irresponsible. It's a mere distraction. And it's a political strategy. So don't be distracted. These men, these women will not offer a message that will save you. In Corinth, some did believe Paul's message. Notice verse 24. There were some Jews, there were some Greeks who were called by God. They did believe. And when that happened, all of a sudden, the message of the cross goes from being strange and foolish to now being the place where people can experience God's power. It just kind of starts to click. Something changes in our mindset, and many people in this room have experienced that. So what clicks? Notice verse 25. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Now, we just have to understand, God isn't foolish, and God isn't weak. So this is hyperbole. So what is the point Paul is trying to make? The point is that God's seeming weakness overcomes the world's seeming power. And nowhere did it look like this more than the day Jesus, an innocent man and God's king, hung on a cross. I mean, it surely looked like evil triumphed on that day. It looked like Satan disgraced Jesus. It looked like Satan mocked God when Satan held up his fist to God and said, "You are weak. I got you now." Friends, it was right then, right at that moment, when Jesus took our guilt upon himself, hanging naked and weak, that was when Satan was defeated. The place where Satan thought that he outflanked God, that was the very place God outflanked Satan, making him a fool, making him humiliated, turning what looked like Satan's triumph into the very means of his defeat. This is what Paul is teaching here. Praise God for the cross. Number two, the cross offers salvation to weak nobodies. The cross offers salvation to weak nobodies. Apparently, there wasn't a lot of influential people in the Corinthian church. Look at verse 26 with me. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. I guess the gospel light attracts some pretty strange bugs, doesn't it? Remember here, friends, the Corinthians were fighting about who was better. They were dividing over who was greater. Some really liked Paul. Others really liked Apollos. And they were lining up behind these guys. Paul tells them that aside from a few, most of them are a bunch of nobodies. He gives them a sense of what they should focus on, not themselves, but their God. Notice the language starting in verse 24, yet to those who are called. Verse 26, brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Now, who did that calling? God did that calling, right? God is behind all of us. Verse 27, look at this verse. God has chosen. Verse 28, God has chosen. This means, friends, that God has sovereignly chosen people in such a way that he enables them to believe and he ensures that they do. This is all God's work. Salvation is God's prerogative. It's not only the content of the gospel that is seemingly weak. It's the people of the gospel that are seemingly weak. God's stick creates churches full of seemingly weak people. Think about how God has chosen his people throughout history. It wasn't Israel's soaring righteousness. It wasn't their remarkable synagogue attendance. It wasn't their wealth or global influence or their numerous numbers. I mean, we just heard from Deuteronomy chapter 7, they had none of those things. Later on, God would skip the patriarch's firstborns and select a different son to work through. Or think about Jesus' ministry. I mean, who did he minister to? Primarily the poor, tax collectors, prostitutes, fishermen. And sure, there were some fancy pants types like Nicodemus, but that wasn't the norm, was it? And who did he choose to lead the church? His apostles. Basically ordinary men. Why? Why? Paul gives two reasons in this passage. Notice in verses 27 and 28, we see the first reason. It says, to shame the wise and the strong and to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. So he's thinking about the last day when all true values will be revealed, this great reversal of God, when God will lower the lofty and exalt the lowly. One day God will make a public statement about what really matters. That's the first reason. Here's the second reason. It's found in verse 29. Notice it says, so no one may boast in his presence. Friends, if God only saved the best people, you might be tempted to think that he would look to, you know, academic prowess or IQ or career achievements or religious resumes or whether you drive a Prius and care about your carbon footprint. But if he saves the foolish and the weak and the insignificant and the despised, I mean, why in the world would he do that? Well, on that last day, no one will be able to point to their wisdom or their power or their nobility or their heritage or their wealth as the basis of acceptance into God's kingdom. It will be all of grace. All of grace. About 50 years ago, a young mentally disabled woman, teenager, became a Christian under the evangelistic ministry of Billy Graham. And her mother discipled her as she could neither read nor write. She would be brought within the church. She would be baptized upon profession of faith. She would be shepherded. She'd be deeply cared for by this church over many, many years. And despite her problems over the decades of her life, she remained a strong disciple of Jesus. Her feeble life clearly boasting in the power of God through a stick. And so the brilliant and the strong who reject Christ crucified, they stand humbled before little ones like her. Friends, are you like this woman? Do you find yourself on the undesirable list? Has your life been marked by weakness? Has your life been marked by shame? I want you to be encouraged this morning. God has sent Jesus for you. Look at our modern Corinth of today. I mean, just think about this. Consider the elites who shape our modern culture. Every society has culture shapers. Who might ours be? Academic elites, Hollywood folks, politicians, media moguls, big name singers, professional athletes. These are the people who shape our culture and values, often for the worse. And we look at them and, well, there's not a lot of Christians in those groups. When you think of LA, you don't think, man, that is a hotbed for evangelistic zeal, right? If you want to see passion for Jesus, you don't go to a Harvard faculty meeting. So the world might look at Christianity and call it a hoax because none of the cultural elite buy it. It's a crutch for the weak. It's the opiate of the masses. It's useless. A nice myth that kind of just keeps the plain folks occupied. Meanwhile, the cultural elites, they have the real kung fu. Paul spins this whole thing on its head. God saves a bunch of nobody so he can get the glory. And of course, he saves influential people too. Notice verse 26, it says, not many, which is different from not any. You know, we have people here at Faith Church who have multiple degrees. Praise God. We have people here at Faith Church who have a lot of money. Praise God. We have people here at Faith Church who have been influential and wildly productive in their careers. Praise God for his grace in their lives. Paul's point here is that God is not a snob. God hasn't arranged things so that the gospel only saves those with high EQs and IQs, or those who have big bank accounts. This has so many practical implications for us, doesn't it? You know, our fleshly selves want to pay attention to those with high status. Those who make good money or can make things happen, those are the important people. But Paul reminds us, friends, Paul reminds us to praise God for our shut-ins, some of whom have been Christians for longer than we have been alive. Paul reminds us to praise God for all the behind-the-scenes workers here at Faith Church. You know, maybe they're not up front or they don't have titles or they don't make an obvious splash, but God has saved them, and God has gifted them with faith, and God has given them talents in which they serve this body. Maybe you don't know it, but it's happening. Praise God for them. You know, sometimes we think, if only that actress or that politician or that sports star would get saved, you know, then revival would break out and people would take Christianity seriously. You know, have you ever had that thought? I certainly have. You ever idolize Christian singers or athletes like, I don't know, Kirk Cousins? I think he's a genuine Christian, by the way. You know, let's circulate their testimonies. Let's get their faces on camera. I mean, what if Joe Burrow became a real Christian? And then he lives nearby one of us, and then boom, he becomes a member of Faith Church. And we can tell all our friends, and they would stop thinking our church is dumb. It sounds great, doesn't it, friends? Except it's worldly thinking. As if our credibility or the gospel's power somehow depended on the credentials of people. Why do we think that some Christian celebrity's experience of grace is more significant than any other Christians? No way. Paul pries our attention from personalities and focuses it on where it should be. The cross of Jesus, the work of God, all of grace. I love the way Paul closes this section. Look at verses 30 and 31. He says, it is from him that you are in Christ. From who? From God. We are united to Christ because of God, not ourselves. Salvation is all a work of God. If we contributed even a small iota of work, we would have something to boast in, wouldn't we? We would have something to hold on to. See, I deserve this. Of course God wanted to save me. Look at what I can offer. No, friends, salvation is all of grace. Instead of boasting in our wisdom and influence and pedigree, we boast in Jesus, the true wisdom of the universe. Notice he is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. These are three realities that highlight how Christians benefit from a crucified Messiah. Very quickly, righteousness signals that God has declared sinful people as righteous before him, based only on Christ's alien righteousness. Sanctification here is what theologians call definite or positional sanctification, that God has set us apart for himself through the work of the cross. And redemption comes from the world of commerce and slavery. Jesus frees us from being enslaved to sin by paying a ransom. And of course, the cost is his blood. Friends, what is the great takeaway here? We've already mentioned it. Let me say it one more time. Christians have zero reasons to boast about anything. You hear that? Zero reasons to boast about anything. Our entire existence is one of grace. You were created by grace. Every part of you, even your gifts and strengths, come from God. And you were redeemed wholly by grace. You aren't a Christian because you are extra special, which means we are doubly weak and doubly dependent, which also means we should be doubly grateful. Are you grateful? How can you not read this passage and not be grateful? Look at what he's done for you. Look at what he's done for you. The next point. The cross is our method, not just our message. Verses 1 through 5. Let me read these verses for us. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. When Paul came to Corinth, he preached unimpressively. No one put him on the speaker circuit in the city. No one was thinking about doing that. Remember the factions that were forming around their favorite teachers. Paul was one of those favorite teachers. But notice what he wants them to see in contrast to the city's wisdom. He wants them to see that God calls him to communicate this foolish message in a foolish manner. The cross is our method, not just our message. You know, some churches think they have the freedom to communicate the gospel in any way they choose. I mean, just preach Christ. The method is, you know, flexible. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever thought that before? Raise your hand, just kidding. Paul says, not so fast. Paul could have come in and wowed people with his rhetoric and oratorical flourishes and his deep philosophy. This man was trained like the best of them. And everyone would say, wow, that guy is so smart and wise. But Paul says, I didn't do that. Even though he might be a powerful thinker, he held back. Why? So that when people believe, it wasn't because of Paul. It was because the Spirit moved powerfully. Now, a brief caveat before I continue. When I say weakness is the way, I don't mean incompetence is the way. As if we should pursue incompetence. Of course not, right? We should always try to be excellent in all we do. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul didn't shy away from trying to persuade people and use his skills in some manner. But even as he did that, according to this passage and others, we know he was dependent on the Lord. Weakness is the way means dependence is the way. Paul's teaching here is so important for the modern American church. We've got to make sure we keep the power of our work in the gospel. Not to think that the way we reach people is by adding some special effects to the gospel. We don't need to be fancy. Maybe some of you wonder, why are our services kind of plain? You know, why do we kind of just kind of do things like this? And you know, we love you pastors, all the pastors up here, but just kind of plain. kind of simple. We just open up the Bible and look at it and try to explain it and apply it. That's very intentional. It's extremely intentional. We don't need lights, camera, and action. We don't need stand-up comedians or even high-caliber oratorical skills. What we desperately need is a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's what we're after here. The demonstration of the Spirit's power to transform people, to take them from death to life, to take them from darkness to light. That's what we want. There's a temptation to think, you know, how can we get people here? How can we keep people here at Faith Church? Maybe it's candles. Give people a sense of awe and mystery. Maybe it's a little incense. Catholics do that. Seems like they're kind of growing. Or maybe people like edginess and iconoclasm. So let's give the pastors a tattoo. Let's get them some tight jeans. You know, maybe some hipster glasses. How can we package this? No one wants to see me in tight jeans. I know. Friends, we are so over-advertised, and people are good at seeing through it. People are good at seeing through it. If people come to know Jesus here at Faith Church, I want it to be a demonstration of the Spirit's power. You know, if revival breaks out somehow in our church, it's not because of something we cooked up. I want it to be from heaven coming down, not from us going up. We are weak to save. Only God is strong to save. Listen to this little verse in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 2. Listen carefully. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you, God, have established strength. Hear that? Who talks like this? I mean, David? What are you saying, David? God creates power for himself. God creates might for himself from the lisping, stammering tongues of children. He doesn't establish strength through the lips of the wise and the powerful and the aged. He demonstrates his glory most clearly through infants and toddlers. And by the way, that is you and me. I'm reminded of a dairy farmer from North Carolina. Billy Graham. Everybody thought he would amount to just about nothing. His fellow evangelists were on paper at least more gifted and accomplished than him. My mind drifts to Joni Erickson Tada, who broke her neck tragically as a teenager, became a quadriplegic. And during those early years, she struggled with anger and depression and suicidal thoughts, and she doubted God's goodness. But then slowly, her faith began to grow. And if you don't not know, now she has an international ministry called Joni and Friends. You know, from a worldly perspective, there's no way these little babies should be successful. But God said, I'm going to use these little babies to establish my praise and strength. He gave Billy Graham such a megaphone, didn't he? He gave Joni such a platform to minister to the weak and the disabled and the hurting, including families. Out of the mouth of toddlers, God will establish strength. This should be deeply encouraging for us this morning, for every single person in this room. You can be a simple person. Simple person whom God uses to do some extraordinary things. We don't preach like Paul. We're not an apostle like him, but every Christian in the sanctuary is called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And evangelism isn't easy, is it? I think of a time, this is 20 plus years ago, I had an opportunity with my young Christian friend Eric to talk to Billy Corgan, lead singer of the Smashing Pumpkins. Long story short, here we are in line to talk to Billy Corgan, and I was excited. I was going to be slick. I had these clever turns of phrases. I was going to kind of come in and do my thing. And Eric was just like, hey, I just don't want to mess this up. And so we talked, and we had a few minutes with Billy, and we moved on. And you could tell by looking at Billy's face that he thought I was trying, but he listened to Eric. Why? Why? You know, some of us have my problem when I talk to Billy Corgan. I know it all. I've read all the apologetics books. You know, I've taken the classes. I can outthink them. I can outduel them. I can't wait for the doorbell to ring and those men with, you know, name tags to come. And I mean, they won't know what hit them. brothers and sisters, never forget, you are weak. You are always meant to be dependent on the God who saved you and who might save them. Dependent on the Spirit's power, not your own. So don't worry if you don't have all the answers. You don't, right? You don't. Don't worry about being slick and clever and always perfect. You're not. Remember, your weakness isn't a hindrance to the gospel. Your weakness is actually the very thing that God may use to make the gospel shine forth. Here at Faith Church, we want people to walk away from our services saying, I can't believe we have to sing all together about God's mercies. And even that sister who is enduring so much, and even that brother who just lost his job, rather than sick vocals, Joey. We want people walking away from every sermon saying, isn't Jesus marvelous? Isn't God good? Isn't his word powerful? Not some unwieldy focus on the preacher's personality or oratorical skills. We want people to walk away from your hospitality saying, what is this hope that they have? Who is this God that they worship? Not, boy, was he charming and, oh, she could cook. Friends, will we care about those things in heaven? Oh, that our deepest desire would be a demonstration of the Spirit's power, not a demonstration of our own power. Oh, that we would become like John the Baptist, who when Jesus came on the scene, he stepped to his side. And do you remember his words? He said, he must increase and I must decrease. May that be our mantra here at Faith Church. Amen. Let's take a few moments now to ponder the passage and prepare our hearts and our minds for the Lord's Supper.